Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 22nd, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Bob Ekblad. Today's session number is EKB 2001-03, and it's titled God's Call to Trickery and Deception on Behalf of the Underdog. Let's listen in.
Today I want to sort of present some ideas that have come out of a real, a shift in my thinking around this text of related to Rebecca that have kind of caused me to read the Bible freshly. And I don't know how many of you have experienced shifts in your way of thinking theologically or in your that have led to kind of suddenly the scriptures are like brand new and you read them differently. I mean, I've had many shifts like that in my life so far, and so I expect that I'll continue to have new shifts, and in a way it relativizes every insight that I ever have and that I ever see anyone else have, because I know that there's so much more, you know. And anyway, this particular shift is related to kind of discovering the voice of the underdog in this particular story, and that underdog is Rebecca. You know, usually when you think of people being called, you don't think of the women figures in the Bible as experiencing calls. If you were to list all the people, all the call texts that you know of, you know, usually you think of Abraham and Moses and, you know, and then maybe Jeremiah, Isaiah, the fishermen, you know, Jesus calls the fishermen, the Apostle Paul, you know. But I believe that there are many, many other texts that could be seen as read as call texts, but what we need to do is learn how to hear the marginal voices in the Bible itself. You know, there are the dominant voices that appear to be of talking about the power figures. You know, Moses, Abraham, whatever. But then there's the underdogs, which are reflected in the undertexts. You know, which are everywhere in the Bible. And I think Rebecca is not really an underdog, the stories about Rebecca aren't really under texts like a lot of other texts are. There's quite a big section about Rebecca in Genesis. Although, in many ways, Rebecca in that story is described as an object. Okay. What I want to do is just maybe begin with a prayer, and then I'd like to give a brief, quick synopsis of Rebecca, up to the point where we get to Genesis 25, where I think she receives her first word from God, a direct word. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us the scriptures, and I ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears, help us to be able to respectfully listen to the characters and the stories that we often overlook. And I ask that you would speak into the overlooked parts of our lives and give us hope and help us to be open to a word that you might have for us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be present. In the name of Jesus. So anyway, to Rebecca. What do we know about Rebecca? I'm going to answer my own question. If we look at chapter 24, we know that Abraham has been told in verse 3, he tells his servant to go and take a wife for my son. Okay, so Rebecca, right from the start, is described as being someone who's about ready to be taken as a wife, you know, for his son. It's kind of an object. You know, take it. The servant is given precise instructions that it must be from Abraham's relatives. And also that Isaac must not be taken back there. You know, so this is a difficult task that the servant has to go and to find a wife and to bring her back. Now, on first reading, Rebecca could be seen as kind of a passive object of this patriarchal system. But it's important to note that there's a whole theology here that Abraham is included in. That is actually articulated in verse 7. Abraham says, "For the Lord who took me," you know, this is an explanation for why Isaac should not go back. Okay, it's because the Lord who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, "To your descendants I will give this land," he will send his angel before you. So Abraham, it's interesting that Abraham describes his own call as himself being taken. Okay. And often we have many of us have a distorted view of Abraham's call. We see Abraham as a father of faith because we read Hebrews 11 and we read it in a certain way, which comes out of our tendency to focus on human action, which it appears that, that Hebrews is doing that, you know, by kind of putting up these heroes of the faith, God's squad, you know, the big list of all the characters who demonstrated this heroic faith. So Abraham is there. So we think, okay, well, Abraham believed, and that was a great thing. So you have to believe, you know, if you want to be a Christian and follow Jesus, believe. You know, it's all about faith. And but we forget of Acts chapter 7, the description we have of Abraham's call is, it says that, "And God removed Abraham from Haran to Canaan," okay? And in fact, that's a certain read that is the dominant read of Abraham's call, is that Abraham was seized by the word. You know, it says that Abraham, God said to Abraham, "Go, okay, from your land, from your kindred, from your father's house, to the place that I will cause you to see." And Abraham went as the Lord had said to him, okay? If you read that, chapter 12, verse 1, in the context of Genesis 1, where God says, "Let there be light," and there was light, you know, it's possible to read Abraham's call as sort of something that happened as a result of the word. You know, the word sort of set him on his feet. And Abraham himself describes it that way, as him being taken and brought, okay? So, anyway, that's just an important footnote to keep us from an overly ideological read, you know, which sometimes happens in feminist or in materialist readings of this text, you know, where it's all just patriarchy, okay? There's something about the call of God that makes all of us passive. And then, in addition, it says, Abraham says, if the woman is not willing to follow you, okay, so there's even the will that Abraham describes, right? "Then you are free from your oath." That's what he says to his servant. So anyway, but in spite of Abraham's signs of openness that, you know, maybe Abraham is a feminist after all, or, you know, or sort of on the road, we do see Rebecca described as an object in many ways, an object of desire. She's described as born to Bethuel, Abraham's brother, as very fair to look upon, as a virgin whom no man had known, so she's the perfect sort of archetypical wife that would be desired, right? And then she comes and she serves, right? She waters she gives water to the servant and to all the camels, and she shows all this hospitality. She's the perfect Middle Eastern woman. And so anyway, we have this story of actually her being given, you know, the Laban and Bethuel, the men in the story, give Rebecca as a wife to the servant. But then, of course, there's this little mention that Rebecca, they say, "Well, let her stay 10 days and then the family says, "Well, let's see what she wants. And then so Rebecca's given a choice, and she says, "Yeah, I'll go now." And so she goes. And so anyway, that's really the beginning of the call of Rebecca, is her willingness to go with the stranger and to go to this unknown place and to be given over to this man. And at this point, she's given a blessing. And all these blessings need to be taken, read really carefully and seriously, which we're not going to really do. We're just going to read them quickly. But just to let you know that she's given a blessing and that this blessing may impact the way she functions. Okay? "Our sister, be the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Okay, so Rebecca heads off with her own free will, and she gets off her camel, she veils herself, and then it's interesting, her relationship with Isaac is described very much as an object. You know, she becomes objectified. It says that Isaac brought her into his tent. Okay, so she's a passive sort of object who's brought into the tent, and he knows her. It says he brought her into his tent, he took Rebecca, and she became his wife. Actually, the word is, and he knew her. Okay. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So I have a question for the women here. How does this make you feel?
Rotten.
So to be identified with the matriarch in this particular story isn't really that appealing?
At that time, I think it would have been quite impressive.
Okay. She was given all this jewelry.
Right. I think that she felt honored, you know, at that time.
Okay.
I really do. Yeah.
If you look at marriage as a business contract for securing the rest of your life, rather than some sort of love commitment, this woman has made a good business arrangement.
Yeah. Okay.
Although there is a mention of her being loved, right?
Yes.
At least there
says Isaac loved her.
Okay.
But it wasn't part of what you expected.
Right. Yeah, it's not, and there's no mention of her loving Isaac. And there's no mention of her being a subject of her own, you know, of her own love and a relationship in the story, right? So anyway, that's just something to think about a little bit. And we need to move on to the next question, which is who, when you think about power relationships for yourselves, and I'm used to asking this question to inmates who are all in their red uniforms, you know, who can answer this question really easily. And many of you may not want to answer this question, but who in your lives do you feel has power over you?
I think those you love.
Okay, but I mean like power and control.
Well, I mean, you are controlled by people you love. You don't want to hurt them, and you.
Okay.
It's not a negative power, but it's a very strong power. I mean, power isn't all negative.
Okay. Those who you love. Who else?
That can vary over time. I'm a cancer survivor, and believe me, the doctor who's going to do the surgery, you know.
Okay.
Doctor. He has a lot of control over you.
Yeah, that's for sure. Who else? Who has power over you?
Government.
Okay. I think it's harder for us as people of privilege to talk about this because we're used to thinking, you know, we have power.
Employer.
Employers. What would happen if your pension plans, those of you who are retired, just wrote you a letter and said, look, you know, we've gone under and there's no way you're going to get any help and, mm-hmm. you know, we're chapter 7 and it's all over, folks. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, you know, we think we have independence because we've put our money into the, you know, we trust these institutions, mm-hmm. right? So, I mean, pension plans, I mean, the Social Security.
Health insurance. More and more people are keeping jobs they don't want just because they really need the health benefits.
Okay. So HMOs too?
Well,
health insurance companies.
Kind of the insurance, the authorities who decide what treatment your doctor can give you, what they'll pay for, and that kind of thing.
Is another way to say the word power control?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because my own opinion is we have very little control.
Okay. But who has control over you then?
Just about everybody.
Even your six-year-old daughter, maybe.
Okay. Yeah.
Right.
So our kids, no doubt about it.
But there's also another kind of power, which is veto power. I think many of our spouses have veto power.
Okay.
They may not make us do something, but they're sure going to keep us from doing something.
So spouses, definitely. Now, the folks in the jail, the first people they say are the prosecutor, the judge, the court, the guards.
Do they think the prosecutor even more than, for example, the guard?
Yeah, the prosecutor more, because the folks that have leveled the charges against them, you know, are the ones that hold them in jail. The guards are just obeying the orders of the courts, right?
And they see that.
They see that. Yeah, but they always mention the guards too, definitely. Mm-hmm. And some of the guards are clear, are really into that power role, and so they drive it home whenever they can, you know. The Border Patrol. As soon as immigrants end up in jail, they are interviewed within about 24 hours by the INS.
Yeah.
Okay, so even if they're just in on an investigation. The jail calls the Border Patrol. The Border Patrol drives down half an hour from Bellingham down to our Skagit County, where we are. They go in, they interview the people, and they put a hold on them if they're there illegally, or if they've committed a crime or are charged with a crime that is a deportable offense. Mm-hmm. Okay, so as soon as that person is freed by the courts to get out of jail, they are immediately taken by the Border Patrol, brought to Seattle, and then deported within about 48 hours. Okay, so INS, you know, I mean, that's a big thing.
Big
police, you know, the police, courts, and I include judge, prosecutor, everybody, attorneys, Border Patrol.
Laws.
Okay, laws. Okay, let's, so in this story, who would these folks most represent, kind of be able to identify with? Who are the power, which characters so far in this story would people who feel powerless be able to best identify with? This is sort of a...
Rebecca,
obviously, okay. Now, the people that I work with have a real hard time identifying with Rebecca. Because she's a woman, okay? So immediately, this doesn't work. The Bible said he grinds to a halt, you know? So it's nice that Jacob and Esau come onto the scene, okay? At least for the, you know, for my context. So anyway, let's read. I'd like to read, for someone to read for us, Genesis 25. Verse 19.
But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found...
Oh, no, I'm sorry.
Is that what you want?
That's not what I want. 25, 19.
19.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah, 25, 19, right.
Sorry.
Just 25, 19 through 21.
Yeah. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah.
Okay, right there. Let's stop right there for a second. Well, this is the beginning of the Rebekah story, okay? I mean, of the next phase of Rebekah's journey. What's the story about, according to the narrator?
Isaac taking her as
Isaac.
A wife.
Okay. So right from the start, the readers are alerted to the fact that this is a story about Isaac.
Right.
About Isaac's descendants, you know, no mention of Rebekah. As we read these next few verses, think about this. How does the text describe Isaac vis-a-vis Rebekah, you know, in terms of power relationships? Could someone read that? Keep reading.
If you don't care about the pronunciation.
Read verse 19 again, 19 through 21.
These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Armenian of Paddan Aram, sister of Laban, I don't know if I pronounce these right.
Laban?
Laban, the Gradian. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived.
Okay.
Yeah.
So what do we know? What's the evidence? What does the text tell us about these two different characters? Who is given preference, and what are the signs of that? What's the evidence of that?
Isaac is the one who prayed and whose request was granted.
Okay. What else do we know? I mean, how many times does Isaac's name appear in the text versus Rebekah's?
Four times?
Isaac? Two times Rebekah? Okay. How is Rebekah described in this story? Someone's daughter, someone's sister, someone's wife.
Okay.
So, someone who is
barren. Okay. So clearly Rebekah is the powerless one in the story. Isaac is the one who has the power. Right? Okay. So let's look. So we can see once again that if we're looking at the question of who has the power over you, and where are you in this, in terms of the powers and the being powerless, you know, at this point, Rebekah is our clearest ally. I mean, as the one who we can most closely identify with. But once again, this is difficult for the men that I work with. Mm-hmm. So let's read the next, the word that reflects the first word that Rebekah is given. Okay? Can someone read for us verse 22 through 23?
The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 23 you said?
Yeah, keep going.
Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall survive. The elder shall serve the younger.
Okay. So what is the word in a nutshell that Rebekah is given?
Back on. Do your job.
Okay, she's going to have twins. And what do we know about those twins?
The power relationship is going to be reversed.
Reversed. Okay. Who is this word given to?
Rebekah.
Okay. What do you make of that? I mean, why would the word be given to Rebekah if Isaac's the one that has the power?
You made a mistake. You should have talked to Isaac.
So right from the start, we're seeing a certain subversive presence of God in the story.
But she went and inquired.
She went and inquired, and God didn't say, "Well, you know, send your husband and talk to me because you know I don't talk to women."
God didn't take the action and come to her. She went to God.
Right. And God didn't say, "Look, you know, we don't ordain women. You know, you be quiet and go ask your husband, you know, and be silent." It's interesting, huh? I mean, I was just kind of drawing on Dan studying it. So Rebekah is given this secret. And the secret is really a pretty revolutionary secret. And it's really the same secret that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which leave a finger in your Bibles here at 25 and go to 1 Corinthians 1. This secret really is a secret that is a thread that goes throughout the whole scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Through 30. Could someone read this for us?
Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. How far am I reading?
Keep going to 30.
God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast.
Okay. Now, 1 Corinthians 1 describes this kind of secret, this revelation, this unexpected word, which I think is quite similar to what we have right here in a different form in chapter 25, and this word to Rebecca. Now, who's been given the word again in this story?
Rebecca.
Okay, is there any evidence that anyone else knows the word?
No.
Okay, but we know the word. Right? Okay, so we're let in on the secret. And so now I'd like to explore together, how is it that that Rebecca works out, lives out or figures out, how does she work with this information, this special information that she's been given about Isaac's descendants? Okay. Let's look at, could someone read for us verse 24 of chapter 25, 24 through 28?
When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother was born forth, and his hands had taken hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 6 years old when she bore him. Now that's rather odd. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Want me to continue?
No, that's good enough. Oh, wait. No, keep going. Where did you stop?
26.
No, go all the way to 28.
When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob.
Okay. So, right now we know something about Esau. What do we know about Esau?
That he was hairy.
Okay, hairy. What else?
That he was a hunter.
Hunter.
He was strong.
Loved by Jacob.
Okay, loved by Jacob. Loved by father. Esau, excuse me. Isaac.
Isaac. Or Isaac.
Okay, what else?
Firstborn.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Okay, what else do we know? Why does Isaac love him?
Because he likes food.
Okay, so he's a meat eater. He hunts, he brings in the meat. Okay? Again. Okay? What else? What are the benefits of being firstborn? Okay. So he's got the birthright. What else, being a patriarch, firstborn of a patriarch?
He was the leader.
He was the leader.
Okay, he becomes the leader, but he gets the blessing, okay? He's the heir of this blessing of Abraham. Okay, what about Jacob? What do we know about Jacob?
He was second born.
Second born? What else?
He was a quiet man.
Quiet man, okay.
Lived inside.
Insider, lived in inside.
Mama's boy.
Yeah.
Okay, mother's favorite.
By living in the tents, that meant he was living with the women.
Right. Lived with women.
What was that statement of the kid?
Oh, if by living in the tents, that meant he was living with the women.
Okay, we also know that he had no hair. He was a smooth man.
He was a heel grabber.
His name means
heel grabber.
His name means the trickster, the deceiver, okay? The liar. Okay, the word Jacob means the one who supplants or who takes advantage of, a good translation would be trickster. Okay? And actually Edom means like red. And so you could say the macho man. It's the macho man and the trickster. So anyway, deceives. And anything else?
We know the prediction.
Okay, but that we know that word, but let's just look at the objective reality here. I mean, the word of God, I mean, who knows? Does he have the birthright? Does he have the blessing?
No.
Okay, so he has no rights. Now, who in our modern society kind of fits into this description, or who would be most likely to kind of fit in this category, if this is like a type of human, you know, in our society, looking at the power structures. You know, I mean, many of us probably could fit there if we look at ourselves as people having power over us, no doubt. But just let's brainstorm a little bit and try to make some modern kind of, I mean, make some links between this story and our world.
Tricky dicky.
Who's Jacob in our culture? Okay. Like, for instance?
Homeless.
Homeless, okay.
Daughters.
Daughters? Okay. Gay, women, maybe?
Gay people.
Okay, gay people.
How about politicians, though? They're tricksters.
Yeah, okay, but they have the power, too, okay, right? So they don't completely fit. Okay, what about this side? There's a lot more you could do here, okay? This is just the beginnings, just to get our minds going. And, Esau, who's Esau?
NRA.
NRA. Okay, NRA. You know, when I'm leading a Bible study in the Skagit County Jail, I found myself very much feeling like I was Esau. You know, Esau was leading the Bible study with Jacob. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, white male, Protestant, yeah. Educated, healthy,
free,
heterosexual, married, children, salary, mm-hmm. Ordained. I mean, you know, I am Esau, you know, rights. Okay, so. Any other ideas? You know, okay, so really we, in many ways, just broadly speaking, can fit into this culture. This is the dominant culture. And in fact, this was the dominant culture of Jacob and Esau's time. You know, people that were hunters and that were macho, you know, in that time of history were definitely the elevated ones, right? The good hunters, the warriors, the... You know, and folks that were if you were a male and you hung out with the women and you were a tent dweller, I mean, you were a nobody. Okay, so anyway, there I am, you know, me and the inmates, the immigrants, undocumented immigrants, inmates, illegal aliens. Anyway, the people in this Bible study, when I do the Bible studies, they don't automatically think, oh, you know, you're Esau. But they do see the Jacob, they do see parallels between themselves and Jacob. Okay, so what does Jacob lack in order to have what Esau has?
Birthright.
Okay. Birthright. What else? Birth order. Okay.
Physical appearance.
Patriarchal blessing.
The patriarchal blessing, okay. The father's love. Are these things that Jacob can do anything about?
No.
Okay. So really, Jacob is damned right from the start. Jacob is the damned. He is hopelessly condemned to exclusion. Okay, so when I asked the man in the jail, what do you lack in order to have what you need? The first thing they tell me is, well, we lack citizenship. If we were U.S. citizens, we could be here freely. Or they might start out more humbly and say, we just lack legal status, green cards. Well, most of these people cannot qualify for a green card. There's absolutely no hope for them to do that under our current immigration laws. Okay. The other thing that they lack is that the charges are dropped. Well, many of them are guilty, so that's not going to happen. They lack money for an attorney, you know, which they don't have. They lack money for bail, which they don't have. They lack, you know, when we go further, I often ask them. I say, well, you know, what skin color would help you most? You know, what skin color would you prefer to have if you had a choice in terms of having more power and influence? And, you know, they say white. You know, they say white. You know, and I really start feeling like Esau. You know, to be a white and to be American and to be a male, you know, clearly puts you in a position of having more opportunities for power and influence, okay? The problem is there's no way that, there's no access, no way that people can't have those things, okay? So then I ask the question, well, what, I mean, if I ask the question to all of you, what do you lack to have what you, to have power? You know, what would you, what could you, you know, what do you lack to have what you want? Which I'm not going to do because we don't have time. But I mean, that's something to think about, okay? Is, you know, what do we have, what do we lack to have what we want? I mean, that's a question that would get us feeling a little bit more, you know, into this, put us into the shoes of Esau, I think. I mean, of Jacob. Okay, so then one of the questions that you could ask is, well, what do you do? How do you get what you don't have access to? You know, like if you lack power and you don't have what you need to have the power that you want, what do you do? What do you do?
Go to school.
Go to school, okay.
Learn how the system works.
Learn how the system works.
Money and connections.
Money and connections, okay.
Mm-hmm. I always embarrass myself by how fast I'm willing to become violent.
Violence, okay. Threats, you know, I think about my kids. It's like, you know, you're not going to get ice cream tomorrow night or the next night or the next night in the snack bar if you don't be quiet right now. Anyway, what else?
Tricks,
okay. So we have ways of being manipulative. You know, we have ways of withholding our compliance, you know, of being non-compliant. Right? I mean, every one of us in all of our relationships have techniques that we use to get power, right? Okay. When I asked this of the inmates in the jail, what do you do then? You know, you're damned. Mm-hmm. You know, what do you do? How do you get what you don't have? You know, you don't have U.S. citizenship, you don't have green cards, you don't have Social Security cards, you're here, you don't have legal status, you don't have white skin. What do you do? And, you know, people are quite good at talking about that in the jail, because in a way that's where status, that's how you get status, is by being, you know, is craftiness. Craftiness, the most crafty people are elevated, you know, in the ethic of the prison system, the jail system, right? So first thing people say is, well, you know, we come across illegal, you know, we sneak past the border patrol, okay? What else do we do? We
make false green cards.
False green cards. We buy counterfeit documents. Mm-hmm. We change our names. You know, if we've been convicted of felonies, we have our fingerprints. We have our fingerprints array, grafted, skin grafts on our fingers. That doesn't happen very often, but, yeah. You know, we get whole new identity systems, you know, from people that have died in Mexico. Mm-hmm. And we come up with a new name, a new papers, new everything. Mm-hmm. You know, well, what else do we do? We steal car stereos and we sell them to make extra money. You know, we sell drugs because, you know, minimum wage, I mean, you can't pay for a $650 a month apartment or $500 a month apartment when you have three kids or four kids or five kids. I mean, you can't feed, clothe, and take care of your kids and achieve the American dream, which you don't have, which you desire, which is in your face all the time, unless, you know, you can't just pull yourself up by your bootstraps if you're here illegally. If you're not allowed employment because your Social Security card doesn't work in the computer system, you know, which now most employers are checking out Social Security numbers to see whether they're legitimate. And if they're not, people are not given a job. Or like in our area, there's this huge complex that the Catholic Church has just opened up for homeless people. But there's like, I don't know how many units, apartment units, but the money all came from the government. And it requires that every member of the family over 18 has a valid Social Security number. Well, they can't find hardly anyone to fill these requirements. So they've got all these empty apartments, okay? Because most of the people, so it's not working, you know? It's like the craftiness is no longer working because the government's caught up with, you know, with the people, okay? So anyway, the whole criminal mentality is born out of this situation of Jacob, right? The context of Jacob. So let's look at, Rebecca's been given the secret, right? And she's a good, believing person, you know, a holy, righteous woman who was chosen because she was good. Let's see how she works out the promise in the story.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
She was given the secret. She was not told not to tell anyone else.
Yeah.
Why didn't she tell someone that?
That's a good question. Mm-hmm. Why do you think? Any ideas?
Because holding the secret gave her power.
The secret.
I know it and you don't.
Yeah, the word gave her power.
Okay. Yeah, the favor, the one she favored. She favored the favored son, Jacob.
Okay. So already she's been given a word. Well, maybe she favored that son because she knew from the start that he was going to want. We don't know that. That's all information that's just pure speculation, right? Anyway, she's been given the secret that this one is the one that God has chosen, even though this one is damned in the culture and in the before the Father and before the ones that have the power. Okay, so let's look at what she does. Could someone? And let's look at what Jacob does. Let's see the ethic. Let's learn a little bit about, you know, about kind of righteous behavior here. Could someone read 29, verse 29 through 34?
Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Okay, what are the means of the underdog in this story so far? Okay, we're going to look at the question of means, conniving. Okay, so manipulation.
Mm-hmm. Food.
Yeah, took advantage of his brother's hunger.
Blackmail.
Plotting. Is that blackmail exactly? Or? Yeah.
No, I don't think blackmail.
He saw an opportunity.
Okay, he's an opportunist.
Extortion.
Yeah, in fact, the name Jacob could be translated the opportunist also.
But also, he was cooking. Men didn't cook, so he had to have been planning this.
Okay, so he was using his power. You know, one of the strategies of the damned, of the underdog, is to use whatever kind of means, even though those means appear to be weak and rejected, you know, to kind of get what they want, right? Okay, so any other words here?
He uses his brain instead of his physical strength.
Okay. So what would you call that? Craftiness?
Outsmarting.
Outsmarting. Okay. But we can say that he took advantage. Can't we? Okay. Now, there's a tendency to want to justify the patriarch. Okay? And this is something that is an old trick of many interpreters. And if we were to doing a psychoanalytic reading of this text, which I often do, in France we had a professor, our Lutheran professor, who was a psychotherapist, a Lacanian Freudian psychotherapist. And he made us read Jacques Lacan and Freud and things, and then read and interpret scriptures based on different models of psychoanalytic kind of models. Like, you know, we have to analyze Job to see whether he was depressed according to Freud's model of depression, things like that. You know, really interesting stuff. But you know, the Oedipal dynamic, according to Freudian thinking, is a child comes into his own as a separate subject, first of all through separating from the mother. And that happens through recognizing, first of all, that the mother desires outside of the mother-child dyad. You know, that mother plus, normally mother plus child, there's a fusional relationship. And the child first begins to break out of that when the child sees that the mother doesn't have everything, doesn't have the phallus, doesn't have what she lacks, the power. Okay, so then the child looks towards whoever it is that has the power, whatever the mother needs to have the power, right? Okay, so anyway, then the child is in the state, standing before the father, and if that father is viewed as all-powerful, actually, the child needs the father, or whoever is in the place of the father. It doesn't have to be a male. It can be God or an ideology or a theology or anything. But who's ever in that place of the father, the child needs that powerful, because if that being is seen as weak, then the finitude and the weakness of the child is in their face, you know. I mean, they have to face their own weakness and their own finitude. So there's a tendency to deny the weakness of whoever is in all powerful in your life. Okay, and this is kind of complicated, but if you look at this story and you look at how rabbinic Judaism has interpreted Jacob, you know, Jacob is the father of the Jewish people, okay? And his name is changed from trickster to Israel, okay? But still, everyone remembers that Jacob was the damned, and Jacob is a trickster. And there's a tendency to want to make him look righteous, okay? So let me give you a few examples of rabbinic interpretation. The justification of the father, or the justification of who's ever in the place of the father, okay, which might be God, right? And is a tendency that all of us have. And we may have it with our own fathers, and to try to make them look better, we try to make them look better in our own eyes, because to really look at their brokenness and their weakness is very, very difficult, okay? And if God is in the place of Father in our lives, to look at God's weakness is very, very difficult. And this is why many folks leave the church and leave the faith, is because how could God, if God is all-powerful, allow all this evil? Either God is weak or God is demonic, you know? I mean, you know, to see the weakness of God is very, very difficult to face, okay? So there's a tendency to want to justify God. Well, God was right in wanting to wipe out these people because they were evil. You know, the justification of the Father, and a lot of theology is an attempt to justify God, right? So in a psychoanalytic model, that's how Freud or Lacan would describe that. They'd say, oh, you know, religious people, you guys are just trying to justify, you know, your God, why don't you just recognize your God's finite? And anyway, according to our professor, God is finite. God reveals God's self as finite on the cross, which frees us from having to strive and allows us to accept our own finitude. Anyway, that's just a little footnote. And this guy, John Ansaldi, he's just a wonderful teacher who really influenced us. But anyway, his thinking alerted me to reading some of these rabbinic folks differently. And let me give you an example of justification of the father, of an attempt to make Jacob look like he's a good guy. Okay, here is Jubilees 33 or 35, 12 to 13. Rebekah recalls to Isaac when they were both old, "You blessed your perfect and ruse son Jacob, because he has virtue only and no evil. From the time he has come back from Haran until today, he has not denied us anything, but always brings us everything in its season. He is sincerely happy when we accept anything from him. He blesses us." Isaac said to her, "I know this as well, and I see the actions of Jacob who is with us, that he honors us with his whole heart." Okay? Do we see any signs of Jacob being that way in Genesis? Okay. Here's another example. Targum Neophiti, Genesis 25, 27. "And the two boys grew up, and Esau became a man knowledgeable in hunting, a man who was lord of the fields. And Jacob was a perfect man, or perfect in good work, dwelling in schoolhouses." See, the tent was seen as a schoolhouse, was interpreted that way. So he was another example of it's Jubilees 19. "And Rebekah bore to Isaac two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was a smooth and upright man. And Esau was fierce, a man of the field, and hairy. And Jacob dwelt in tents, and the youths grew, and Jacob learned to write. But Esau did not learn, for he was a man of the field, and a hunter, and he learned war, and all of his deeds were fierce. And Abraham loved Jacob, but Isaac loved Esau." Abraham loved Jacob. Now Abraham, he's died before the story even began. Okay, here's another example. There's many others that are similar to that about him dwelling in schoolhouses, but here's a let's see. This is even in the scriptures itself. Malachi 1, 2 to 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you, Israel, say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Okay, but if Esau represents the dominant culture, you know, what's this saying to the poor? Okay, anyway, that's Malachi. One more. Genesis Rabbah 63. This is about Rebekah, who's walking along with the womb, with the twins in her womb. "When she passes by houses of idol worship, Esau would squirm about trying to get out. As it says, the wicked turn astray from the womb." When she passes by synagogues or study houses, Jacob would squirm to get out. As it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Okay. So anyway, you get the point. Okay, here's another. And the boys grew up, and Esau became a hunter, hunting birds and animals, a man who went out into the fields to kill living things. And it was he who killed Nimrod and his son Enoch. But Jacob was a man perfect in his deeds, studying in the Academy of Eber, expounding the teachings given by God. Okay, anyway, it goes on and on and on. I have many, many quotes that are all in the same line. So, anyway, let's look to see. It gets more and more difficult. I mean, when you actually read the text to read it this way. I'd like us to read fairly quickly and see how Rebecca figures in this whole story. Chapter 27 and verses 1 through 27. Could someone read this at a kind of a good clip but loud?
When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called his elder son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "See, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Then prepare for me savory food such as I like, and bring it to me to eat so that I may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me savory food to eat that I may bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my word as I command you. Go to the flock and get me 2 choice kids so that I may prepare from them savory food for your father, such as he likes. And you shall take it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to his mother Rebekah, "Look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man of smooth skin. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my word and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. And she put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she handed the savory food and the bread that she had prepared to her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game so that you may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went up to his father Isaac, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said.
That's it, right to there. Okay, what are the means that Rebekah has, the one who has the special word of God about these 2 sons, that she knows all about? She's on this side, right? Mm-hmm. What is it that she does? What means does she use together with her son Jacob to assure the blessing?
Cheating.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Lies.
But cleverness.
Cheating. What else?
Trickery.
Okay, what else?
Deception.
Cooking.
Food.
She coached him.
Okay.
Manipulation.
Coaches? So she's an accomplice?
No.
Fraud?
Agreement, mm-hmm. Yeah.
What's that? Fraud?
Okay. There's a part of self-sacrifice there too, isn't it? Because she's willing to take on the curse of her son. I mean, she tells him not only to do it, but says when he expresses concern about what's going to happen to him and his descendants, she's going to take that on herself.
Yeah. Okay, so what do you need to be what do you need to be willing to do to get blessing, according to this story?
Devious,
okay. Okay, so, you know, it's just amazing. This is such a shock to Lutherans and Presbyterians and, you know, folks from the mainstream, and we're rightly, perhaps rightly or wrongly, or we are for whatever reason, as outraged about this as Esau was. You know, first thing Esau wants to do is kill him, you know. And the first thing we do with folks that do similar behaviors, we send them to prison. I mean, our prisons are just filled with males of color between ages 18 and, you know, and 30. Just huge numbers, okay, of folks that all have chosen different means, mm-hmm. because they fell down, you know, and we who claim to preach grace, we stand with the system rather than standing with the folks, okay? Let's see where God, which side God stands on. I'm going to read this since we're running out of time. In chapter 28, let's look at God's first encounter to Jacob. Chapter 28, verse 10 and following. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What do you notice about this?
Sounds like a promise to Abraham.
Any mention of the trickery or the deception?
No. Okay.
So it's almost like God is either blind, as blind as Isaac was, or God is just consciously standing with Jacob in spite of his trickery and in spite of his status, his damned state. You know, when I read this, the guys in the jail just can't believe it. You know, they just say, wow, you know, because they figure that they're in jail because God has them in jail. Mm-hmm. You know, and the Border Patrol is God's agent who's sending them off and punishing them. Okay, and so for them to see that, I mean, yeah, there are consequences for these kinds of behaviors. Jacob is fleeing right now. You know, he's fleeing the wrath of his brother. Okay? So that's not an easy life to be the damned, who are the chosen. But the fact that God chooses Jacob is a powerful sign. And the fact that God uses Rebecca, the matriarch, and Rebecca's willing to be used in this way is also powerful. And I want to end with just a short story about a situation that I had reading this text last about 6 months ago. I had a guy in the jail who was looking at 4 years in prison for dealing drugs, who said at the end of this Bible study, he says, oh, I have to talk to you. Can we meet one-on-one right after this? I said, oh, sure. And he said, this is just such good news. I said, oh, really? Great, okay, let's meet. So we met and he said, I just want to tell you, the drug task force came to me last week, and they said, listen, if you tell on three, you'll go free. You know, will you work with us? We know that you know a lot of people higher up in the drug trafficking situation here in the county. If you can go out, you know, we'll put a wire on you, and if you will turn in three people, we'll let you go free. And he says, and I was thinking, I can't do this, but after reading this text, I just feel like, yes, you know, I feel liberated to go and to do this. And I just thank you for that. I just thought, you know, oh no. You know, I wasn't excited about that exegesis or that kind of application, right? You know, and then he went on, he said, well, listen, don't get me wrong, you know, I'm not a rat duck. I'm not a rat, you know, I would never tell on my brothers. He goes, what I want to know is, he says, I'm here under a false name. Okay, this isn't really my name. And I'm wondering, if my family sent you my real papers, would you be willing to buy me a ticket down to Mexico on an airplane? And I said, well, I don't know, you know. He says, well, is it possible? Do you think I could, with my real documents, get on a flight and go to Mexico? And I said, well, probably you could. And he goes, okay, well, listen, would you be willing to let my parent, let my family wire you money? And would you go and you buy the ticket? I thought, well, I don't know, you know. And he says, but what I really need is this, okay? If you're willing to do that, would you be willing to meet me when they release me, you know? And would you be willing to take me, you know, buy this ticket so that I can fly out the very day that I'm released? You know, will you go and will you pick me up and will you drive me down to the airport and give me the ticket and so that I can get away from here, get back to my family? Because, man, I have three kids and I just can't stand this, thinking about going to prison for 4 years. And I thought, wow, you know, this guy has seen, he sees me as the Rebecca in the story, you know. His reading was absolutely spot on, you know. And you know, he saw me as having a role of being the body of Christ for him, that and was asking me to take the risk that Rebecca took when Rebecca said, let the curse be upon me and not upon you, my son. Okay. Are we mainstream Christians ready to let the curse be upon us in order to really be advocates for the people on the margins?
Did you do it?
Okay, I told him, I said, look, you know, that's a felony. And I know what the consequences would be for me if I was caught. And I think that if they're going to put a wire on you, and they have a system of being able to watch you. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm not willing to be separated from my kids and my wife for 3 or 4 years, you know, if I'm caught for this. But I mean, afterwards, I just left feeling like, wow, I have just said no to Jesus, you know, in a way. I did. But I said, listen, one thing I can do is I can investigate to find out the likelihood of them putting a wire on you. I mean, of them being able to really know where you're going. And anyway, in the end, the guy never got approached again by the drug task force. You know, maybe they were listening in on our conversation. Who knows, you know. And he went off to prison for 3 years. But anyway, that text caused me to change my whole thinking about this text. And it has changed my whole. I mean, I'm excited to kind of keep reading, and I've been reading to see what else you know, the scriptures may be calling me to do, or us to do. But anyway, I feel like mainstream Christians, we need to recognize, you know, this and hear it and make it clearer which side we're on. You know, do we stand with the government? Do we stand with Esau and all of his apparatus of justification and support and the whole legal system and everything? Is that our primary allegiance? Or is our allegiance to the kingdom of the reign of God?
What does that say about the evil that's been done, though?
Well, yeah.
Huh?
I know. I mean, that's a good question. I'm not saying that, I don't know that this is calling us just to help people get away with murder. You know, I don't think that, but I just think, rather than letting the laws of the land dictate everything, and letting a certain ethic, you know, that is the ethic of sort of the American, you know, righteous ethic, right? Of law abiding, you know, honest, all of this, you know, that we judge our presidents by, you know, that we judge Bill Clinton by, and we judge, you know, Richard Nixon by, and everybody else. And, you know, if rather than letting all of that ethic judge be what our major criteria is, I think we need to let the scriptures be what identify us as separate and identify our ethic. And if God has chosen the weak and those that are nobodies and those that are not of noble birth and those that are the broken, you know, then we're the ones that God is calling to be the recruiters of those folks and to be the accompaniers of those folks. I mean, 1 Corinthians 1 is the heart of the gospel.
It becomes very confusing, though, when you have God advocating cheating and lying and deception to try to sort out what it is we're supposed to advocate, what it is we're supposed to do that's right for people.
Well, maybe it's a situational thing too, where we don't know what we may be called to do on behalf of whom, but are we open? Are we open to standing with people, even though who are damned? In ways that, you know, that are questionable. I don't know.
Well, they've set up a system that's a good idea, that you give everything to the first son, and that keeps you from having to kill all your brothers immediately to get rid of competition. So it's a good system because it does it. On the other hand, when you look at these two brothers and you think, who is better to set up your dynasty, you got to say the one with the intelligence is the better one. So it's, but at this point, you've got an unforgiving human system that doesn't do intelligence tests. So it's like God has to get around the unbendable human system.
Yeah, okay.
And sometimes, that's what it seems to me, once you've set up a system, you've got no way to deal with then the individuals that come up against that and don't fit that system.
Right.
Well, God could have Jacob born first.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. But God consciously is on the side of the underdog throughout the scriptures. I mean, Israel is the underdog in Egypt, Israel. I mean, that's the story. That's the heart of the story of the Holy story throughout the Bible.
Magnificat of Mary.
Absolutely. God has raised up the lowly. You know, and so, and God wants to raise up the lowly through us, and God wants to raise up the lowly in us and the lowly among us. You know, who is Rebecca? Rebecca was tremendously empowered by this. I mean, what does this word say to Rebecca, that God blessed her son after all of her questionable sort of actions? I mean, you know, look at the faith of Rebecca. You know, what kind of faith did it take for Rebecca to take this path?
God forgives us for our sins, regardless, if we ask, but that doesn't make it necessarily right that the sins.
Yes.
But so where do you weigh this? Then?
Well, what do you make of
the father, though, too? The father had to know. The voice was Jacob, you know, with the arms of Esau. I mean, this makes this father look so ridiculous. And if God is in that place, if the father, God has to know.
Okay, well, if God knows, then God willingly...
That's what I'm trying to say. It seems like it's showing that God knows this from the very beginning. It's not that God was duped.
God knows all. God knows all. But there's one thing, too, that, and I can't say that the father actually knew, because he was old and he was feeble. Well, he might have had a question mark there.
Yeah.
But my thing is that... I do think we have a lot of underdogs, but I also feel that they need to change their system in their own country if they're, you know, if they group together. But does God actually want us? Yes, we can help in our own way by going to the jails and talking to them, or maybe having Bible studies and bringing them to the Lord. I don't think God wants each, every one of us to break the law, because he tells us that we are supposed to follow the government, but if it's bad, then we're supposed to change it.
Yeah.
And that's the thing to do, if the law is bad, to change it. But then too, we are having, and I know many of them because I've worked with them, they're wonderful people, and they're still working.
Did Rebecca try to change the law?
No.
I think
she got around it.
She got around it. Okay, but I mean, I want to take this text seriously.
Yeah.
Okay? I think there's a lot of merit to what you're saying. One thing I found is that the closer I get to people, the more I see how complicated the circumstances are to their arrests. It's not a black and white thing. It never is. Okay?
No.
And the people that are on the bottom, they don't have lawyers, that they don't have the money to pay the attorneys to work all the angles. Okay? You know, justice in this country is totally up to how much money you have and how much you can pay for a high quality representation. And there's many examples of that, you know. And so we live in a system that totally rewards the powerful. You know, they can always find a way around. But the ones who are on death row, you know, I mean, all the studies that are coming out these days about death row, most of them, a lot of the folks had very poor representation. And a lot of the folks in our prison system, if they were from upper classes, they wouldn't be there. So, I mean, that's something that the closer you get to people in jail ministries, the more you learn about that, the more I've been transformed by that knowledge.
But that isn't the total, though.
No.
So how do you draw the line?
I think this text sort of calls into question our righteousness or our sense of righteousness, and sometimes how that even opposes what God's will or plan or grace is about.
I think of a young woman with children who ended up going to jail, you know what I'm talking about, because she flushed in desperation, when she heard the police coming, she knew that her she knew that there were some drugs that her husband or somebody in the house had. She flushed him down the toilet without thinking, just because she didn't want her husband to be off in jail, which would mean her kids would be without a dad and she would be without a husband. So she ended up going to jail for that. Yeah.
And her kids were taken from her. I mean, actually, they weren't taken from her, but we ended up fighting for her, and she was released. You know, the baggie didn't go all the way down. It was full of air, and it kind of popped up. And so, you know, so she was, anyway, she was looking at 3 years in prison for that. I mean, you look at the war on drugs. I mean, this is a question for me. Is the more I study the impact of the war on drugs on families, the more I question this whole war on drugs.
Yeah.
You know, to me, it's a crazy approach. I don't see it as working. No one sees it as working. It's just giving lots of people jobs in the legal system. It's giving lots of people jobs in the prison industrial, I mean, the prison industry, you know. And so, I don't know, the closer you get to the underclass, the more you see that there's no way for these folks to make it the way the system works right now in many circumstances. So what does that call us to do? How does that call us to respond? How are we called? And maybe we need to hear that word that Rebecca heard as a word addressed to us in the same way that Rebecca did.
Well, plus, Rebecca was an underdog, right? But if we're in the place of Esau, maybe we have different possibilities, stronger possibilities to help people, you know, help the Jacobs.
Yeah.
Right? We don't have to necessarily use the means that Rebecca used, because we're not in her position always.
Right.
Maybe some of us could be, but others maybe have more power or status to help.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Anyway, this is not necessarily good news for us, okay? This is not good news for Rebecca, and it's not good news for Isaac, but this is good news for Jacob, right? And it's good news for all the people who find themselves identifying with Jacob. And so that's something to remember, you know, good news to the poor is not always good news to the privileged. So anyway, we're out of time.
Thank you.